Well, good afternoon, everybody. As always, it's a pleasure for me to be here today. And today we'll be continuing our look through the book of Galatians. And we are continuing on chapter 5 of the book of Galatians. And we will be focusing in on 5 verses today, verses 7 through 12. So last week, when we looked through chapter 5, the first 6 verses, we saw how Paul was warning them of their return back to slavery. If you remember, in chapters 3 and 4, Paul takes time to really explain to the Galatians how they're, the reality of that faith, and more importantly, how it is that faith in Christ was what was necessary, not works of the law itself. He showed them how even Abraham, Father Abraham, trusted in Christ and was justified. It wasn't the works that he did. And then we saw how what the purpose of the law, in particular the ceremonial law, was. And that was to be that tutor, to lead them to Christ. So after Paul takes time to really explain that to them, we saw last week, Paul tell them to stand firm in light of this and don't go back again to that yoke of slavery. Don't go back to those elemental principles of the world that they were enslaved with. And then he gave them this warning that if you accept circumcision, if you accept the implications that come with circumcision, in light of everything I just told you, you have forfeited Christ. Not in the sense that they lost salvation, but in the sense that they never had salvation to begin with. They would be demonstrating through their actions, through accepting circumcision, that they had not understood the fact that it wasn't any works that they had to do to attain justification, but it was faith in Christ alone. And that message, faith in Christ alone, that our salvation and with it all the accompanying benefits, comes through faith in Christ and not through works of the law, that's the theme of the passage. That's the theme of this entire letter that we've been going through by Paul. And now, this particular section here, we will see Paul direct some very strong language, probably some of his strongest language, towards the Judaizers. We will see how him noting how the Galatians were moving nicely along after their conversion, yet their growth was hindered by a little leaven that was mixed in to the gospel by the Judaizers themselves. We'll see Paul talk about this. We'll see the fact how this leaven was growing and starting to completely transform their faith into a faith completely contrary to the one that Paul brought to them. Now, Paul will express his desire for those who are being led astray to turn back, and also for those who are bringing this dangerous leaven to be condemned. We will notice this dichotomy there. How, as we've noted before throughout this book, how Paul is more gentler with the flock, but he is particularly ruthless when it comes to those who are leading his sheep astray. Now, Paul sees how a little bad theology can wreck faith altogether, and he wants his Galatian brothers to see that as well and not fall away because of the leaven of the Judaizers. So with that being said, let's turn now to Galatians chapter 5 and let's read together verses 7 through 12. Paul tells the Galatians this: "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves." So, Paul notes in verse 7, the Galatians, they started well. You were running well. It was not like they started off the Christian walk with a fundamental rejection of faith alone. So what happened? Who hindered them? Paul reminds them that this hindrance did not come from God. Paul did not teach them this, and certainly it was not the Holy Spirit. in instructing them in this manner. Paul took time in chapter 3 to show the consistency of the gospel message. He demonstrated how Abraham, the father of the Jews, was a man who lived by faith alone, and how the law served the purpose of exposing sin and pointing the people to Christ. The Judaizers came in, and rather than help the Galatians move along in their faith, they hindered them by placing stumbling blocks before them in the form of the law. See, what the Judaizers were doing was not in line with what God's word had taught for thousands of years. The scriptures taught that our justification comes by faith in Christ alone. We saw this. We saw Paul make mention of this in Galatians chapter 3 in particular, pointing to much Old Testament text. The Judaizers were saying that justification comes by faith in Christ and the law. Now, contrary to our postmodern understanding, relativistic idea of truth, both of these statements can't be true at the same time. You can't have one group of people saying that faith comes through, or that justification comes through faith alone in Christ alone, and another group of people say justification comes through faith in Christ and works. That can't happen. See, so the hindrance for the Galatians came in the form of that false gospel brought to them by false teachers. They were hindering them. They were the ones that were hindering their progression in their faith. Now, this does bring up a good point for us to remember in regards to those things or people that can hinder our progress in faith. Matthew Henry says this: many who set out in fair religion, or who set out fair in religion and run well for a while, run within the bounds appointed for the race, and run with zeal and alacrity too, are yet by some means or other hindered in their progress or turned out of the way. It concerns those who have run well, but now begin either to turn out of the way or to tire in it, to inquire what it is that hinders them. Young converts must expect that Satan will be laying stumbling blocks in their way and doing all he can to divert them from the course that they are in. But whenever they find themselves in danger of being turned out of it, they would do well to consider who it is that hinders him. Outside of possibly true deathbed conversions, the Christian walk will be full of ups and downs, and will test our faith. Sometimes it could come in the form of a tragedy. Other times it could be a major sin, a thorn in the flesh that we're dealing with. Or it could just be issues that we're wrestling with in our minds and find hard to reconcile with the faith. See, when those moments come, we must ask ourselves where those stumbling blocks come from. The purpose of stumbling blocks is to cause us to stumble, and we have to be prepared for them. Either the stumbling block will fulfill its goal and make us stumble, or we will see them for what it is and jump over them. Solomon reminds us in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 12. Let me turn to that quickly. A prudent man sees evil and hides himself. The naive proceed and pay the penalty. See, in the case of the Galatians, after Paul leaves them, we saw their walk started out smoothly. Yet soon enough, their faith was being hindered by the Judaizers. They were being persuaded to a different gospel by these wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, what's interesting to note is, had the Judaizers just came right out and told them to go back to the law, more than likely the Galatians would not have embraced them. See, rather than do that, the Judaizers infiltrated their midst and started to turn them away by giving them a little leaven. Which is why Paul says in verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Now, for those of you like me who don't bake, so haven't made bread or anything like that, it might be important to know what leaven is so that we can understand what Paul means by this verse. So, according to Webster's Dictionary, leaven is a substance such as yeast used to produce fermentation in dough or a liquid. So in bread, adding leaven will cause dough to rise and to become bread as we know it. Without leaven, the dough will remain flat, sometimes almost cracker-like in density. Now, you don't need a lot of leaven to cause bread to rise. From the little bit of Googling and research that I did, seems like in a lot of cases, you can even put a little teaspoon of yeast in like 1 to 3 cups of flour and the dough will rise. Now, I could be wrong, and those of you who've made bread before, if I'm completely off in regards to like that, I guess, measurement, you can come to me after church and correct me. But I think the point here is that leaven is something that once it's placed in dough, does impact it, does affect it. And it takes just a little bit of leaven to cause dough to rise and to take another form. Now, in the scriptures, and particularly in the New Testament, we see this word leaven used plenty of times. Now, leaven isn't always used in a negative context, though many times it is. For example, we see in Matthew 16 and in Matthew 8 and in Luke 12, Christ saying, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, Paul saying, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." But like I said, it's not always used negatively. Matter of fact, we see in other passages, for example, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 33, we see Jesus give this example. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened." So if we know how in these verses, the idea of leaven is being used, then we can see that the word leaven denotes any type of teaching, doctrine, or influence that, though initially small and subtle, grows to totally affect whatever it has come into contact with. And I think in this passage here, this is what we have going on. See, as I mentioned, the Judaizers did not just come and say, "Hey, we got to return back to the law." What they did was they say, no, trust in Christ. But why don't we just add this with it? And they took some leaven and placed it into the gospel. And what happened? Soon enough, the implications of that teaching started to spread, started to grow itself, and started to really negatively impact their actual walk itself. See, there are doctrines or theological positions that may not seem to be a big deal to hassle with. But given time, these minor issues can spread to wreak havoc to the entire church body. Just last night, we were taking time looking at many of the contemporary teachers. We were looking at, some of the, I guess, big influential teachers, especially in the liberal realm, from Karl Barth to, many other people for that matter. And what was interesting to me, but some of the things that they were saying weren't wrong, but there were definitely some deviations that they made that completely changed their entire theology and the theology of those who followed them itself. Now, this is why it's so important for ministers to be diligent against false teachings. Because whether many people realize it or not, sometimes just those minor deviations that may not seem like big deals end up being big deals, like we see here with the Judaizers itself. Now, this raises a good question. How are we to avoid the leaven that can lead to tainted doctrine? Well, one of the ways that we do that is by avoiding those ways in which, false teaching can spread about. We are not big, and we do not advise at all layman-led Bible studies, which throughout Christendom are very, very popular. They're very, no one You know, no one necessarily goes to these Bible studies or hosts these Bible studies thinking, I'm about to start a new cult. It's more so, hey, let's get together. Let's share God's word. Let's learn together the truth of God. And again, good intentions, but not thinking through what may come about as a result of it. And what happens a lot, now I'm not saying every time, you know, these Bible studies happen, all of a sudden there's heresy that gets created, but many of the biggest cults that we have to deal with today have come through these Bible studies. Probably one of the biggest cults that all of us are familiar with, Jehovah's Witnesses, was started by a Bible study by its founder, Charles Taze Russell itself. So, you know, we don't do that. That doesn't mean that we don't study God's word. We just saw how important it is for us personally to study God's word. What we're saying is if we're not trained, we aren't to propagate God's word. Also, you know, we avoid arenas and areas to where untrained men can easily spread, you know, these bits of leaven. Years ago, early in my Reformed Calvinist walk, so I was part of a group on Facebook called Bible Talk. Now, it was a group of really young Christians within the Haitian community that, you know, just wanted to, you know, talk about the Bible, ask questions and things like that, and get answers from them. And just like any of these groups, started innocent enough, you know, simple questions, you know, answers. Everyone was fine, happy and dandy. But soon enough, man, it got wild. It got crazy. And I hadn't come to this church just yet. I think I was still probably at my old church or transitioning between like different Reformed churches. But I realized at that point in time that, holy cow, maybe we should not be just, you know, running around here trying to answer questions like this. So we avoid these things because, again, what tends to happen a lot of times is these, you know, you have ignorant people asking ignorant questions and other ignorant people answering them ignorantly. So we do not want to fall into that trap. And it's things like this that allows for leaven to come, to creep in, to grow and really, really wreak havoc. You know, I'm just thinking to all the people that I've known that have fallen away from the faith. Not even because of necessarily trials that they had, but because they were mistaught by well-meaning people and they couldn't reconcile the bad teachings that they heard. That's damaging. Not all people are called to teach. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27 through 30 tells us this. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? Now, I may not be the smartest person in the world, but it seems to me that if Paul is saying that not all are teachers, that would probably imply that not all teach. Yet you have tons of untrained people propagating falsehoods and bad theology on social media as though they were teachers. See, there are probably more areas, but two areas that as I was thinking about this, you know, where you have there are two fields where you have few people that are actually qualified in, but everyone feels as though they can give advice. It's theology and like medicine. Those are the two areas to where you have literally, you know, untrained people giving expert advice. You know, another passage that I want to point out to you is it comes from the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 14. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Let's go on to verse 11. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. It's because God has given us some people to be teachers that we aren't tossed back and forth by every cool new doctrine that comes about. If everyone were teachers, we certainly would be tossed back and forth by every wind of doctrine, because everyone would have their own doctrine to propagate itself. Now, I want to make this clear. I am not saying that not everyone ought to be studying God's word. What I'm saying is not everyone ought to be propagating, teaching it to other people itself. There's a huge difference here. We're all called to read and meditate on God's word daily. How blessed is the man who walks not on the counsel of the godly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So everyone ought to be reading God's word, but not everyone is called to be teaching God's word. We have to be so diligent in watching out for errors that creep into the church. See, that little leaven can cause much damage. Ideas have consequences, and we must be mindful of that so that we can avoid bad ideas that can lead to the destruction of a church. How many of the issues that we are dealing with now have come up because of a tiny lump of leaven that was allowed to spread within the church unchecked? You know, from the racial tensions that we're dealing with now to the growing sexual perversion and movement, you know, a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. William Perkins says this: as a little leaven leaveneth and favoreth the whole lump of dough, even so, one error or point of corrupt doctrine corrupteth the whole body of Christian religion, because all the points of religion are linked and compounded together. So as if one be corrupt, the rest cannot remain sound and incorrupt. So the point that Perkins is trying to make here is important to keep in mind. See, God's word and all the theology deduced from it all flow together. You can't have one part of your theology moving in one direction without it impacting other parts of your theology. So a little leaven, a little doctrinal error, given enough time, can change your whole theology. Now, with that being said, I have jokingly said plenty of times, but from time to time, I really do mean this. Praise God for the fact that oftentimes we are logically inconsistent, because I really do think that sometimes, if we take some of the errors that we have to its logical conclusion, we may stray away. And sometimes it's us not doing that that actually prevents us from straying away into abject destruction of our souls. Now, going back to this passage here, the leaven in this case was circumcision. The Judaizers started by introducing this little morsel for the Galatians to embrace: circumcision. And just add this. Have faith in Christ, but just throw this in there. From there, it would grow to circumcision plus one law, then another, and then another, until finally their entire faith was so changed that it was no longer recognizable to the faith that Paul preached to them. So Paul reminds them, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. But then Paul continues on in verse 10 and says this: I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. So if you notice here, there is a difference in what Paul says to those who are being led and in those who are leading. He tells the believer, the Galatians, don't stray away from the truth. I have confidence that you won't. But then to those who are leading them into error, he says, that you will be judged. See, those who are being drawn away from the truth aren't without fault, but we can see, as we have seen in other passages, a gentler and more encouraging tone used by Paul for them. Whereas those who are leading people astray are in more trouble and are handled by Paul more harshly, more severely. Now, there's a reason for that. See, there's a huge responsibility for those who teach. See, what they teach must be in line with sound doctrine itself. You know, this is why James says, I wish that not many all of, many of you were teachers, for there are more judgment for those who teach. And why is that? See, because those people who are leading people and their false doctrine could impact the souls of those following them. Paul writes in his letter to Timothy, the first epistle, in verse 16, he says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. And then Jesus warns in Matthew 18, verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble will be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. So for those who are preaching this false gospel, this false teaching, leading people astray, Paul is severe with them in his rebuke because of the fact that they are leading people down the road to hell and not along the road that leads to life, that leads to salvation itself. And then we see Paul continuing on in verse 11. Interestingly enough, saying, but I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. You know, when you read this passage here in particular, it's interesting. He asks, you know, if I still preach circumcision. So it reads as though there might have been some people accusing Paul of preaching circumcision. Now, we did see in last week's sermon in Acts chapter 16, Paul circumcising someone. He circumcised Timothy. Now, I do believe that Acts chapter 16 takes place after Paul writes this letter, but being that Paul did circumcise Timothy, I can see, you know, perhaps there might have been other instances similar to Timothy where Paul perhaps maybe circumcised people. And then these Judaizers, you know, seeing this, accused Paul of basically preaching the same gospel like him, saying, aha, Paul is mad at us for preaching circumcision. Look at him, he's circumcising people. Now, if this, and then Paul says, well, if I am preaching circumcision like you, why am I still being persecuted? See, if he's preaching circumcision and the law, why? Is he getting persecuted and they're not? His experience was different from the Judaizers. They weren't persecuted for the gospel, whereas Paul was. It could not be denied that Paul has suffered for the persecution for his gospel. If the Judaizers avoided persecution by preaching circumcision, how does it logically follow that Paul was being persecuted for preaching circumcision? Dr. James White has a saying, inconsistency is a sign of a failed argument. And Paul is showing here how terribly inconsistent some of the accusations were that were being made against Paul by the Judaizers itself. I mean, the whole reason that Paul was being persecuted stems from his rejection of the law as the means of attaining justification. If Paul was indeed preaching this message that they were accusing him of, he would not have suffered as he did. See, Paul's message of salvation through faith in Christ alone was the stumbling block for the Jews. The law was their guide to Christ, not their ticket to heaven. Thus, when Paul comes along and says, as he does in Acts chapter 13, through Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. The Jews didn't like that. That message ran counter to what they thought, and they let Paul know that. We see during Paul's first missionary journey, instances of him being persecuted. For example, in Acts 13, verses 49 to 50, we see Luke write this, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. And then we see again in Acts chapter 14, verse 19, Luke write this, But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him dead. Now, I bring up these two examples here because, if you remember, I believe that Paul writes this letter after that first missionary journey where he goes to the southern Galatian region. So I wouldn't be surprised that Paul isn't mentioned, Paul mentioning the fact of him being persecuted. He's not drawing them back to those times while he was in their midst and he was being stoned. He was being persecuted by the other, by the Jews, by the Judaizers itself, reminding them of the fact that he could not be preaching what they were preaching because look what happened to him and look what's not happening to the Judaizers itself. Matter of fact, and we'll see this when we look at Galatians chapter 6, Paul states that their motivating factor for preaching circumcision was actually to avoid being persecuted. He says in Galatians 6 verse 12, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ itself. See, Paul preached the gospel and suffered persecution for it. They preached circumcision because they were cowardly to avoid being persecuted. So Paul, rather harshly or directly and bluntly, goes on to say in verse 12, I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Now, the 13-year-old boy in me, when you read something like this, does giggle. You know, it's not every day that you read the scriptures and then you read, one of the chief apostles, saying, I just wish you would just cut your entire area off, I guess, to keep it PG. But Paul uses this strong language not to make, I guess 13-year-old teenagers like me giggle, but to really make a point here that it is better for one person to be cut off from the church than the entire congregation suffer and die. See, Charles Spurgeon says this, God have mercy on hinderers. We must rebuke them. God have mercy on the hindered. We will arouse them. See, oftentimes the right decision in areas like this is cutting away. Imagine if you were with a doctor and the doctor told you, hey, I hate to break the news to you, but it looks like you have cancer that is forming in your arm. Now, this cancer is spreading, and I think we may be able to stop this from really killing you, but we're going to have to amputate your arm. Now, if we amputate your arm, I don't think you have anything to worry about again. But if we don't, this cancer could kill you. So, it may suck to lose an arm, but would suck even more to die. I guess unless you're in Christ, then I guess not as much. But my point is sometimes, you have to give up a limb in order to save the entire body. And sometimes in the context of the church, it may mean, although it might not be, what we would love ultimately to do, that some people may have to be disciplined, may have to be put away in order to preserve the body, the purity of the gospel, the body of Christ itself. Though this may be the right action, this does not mean that it is happily desired. People aren't usually doing backflips and celebrating and drinking beer after, someone gets put away from the church. Oftentimes than not, it comes with tears and, long nights of just really contemplating and meditating it. But again, this is where an understanding of the purity of the church, the sake of everybody within the body, is more important than allowing one person to spread cancer. John Calvin says this in regards to this particular passage. Let us remember, however, that such a prayer as this proceeds from leaving men wholly out of view and fixing our attention on God alone. Paul cannot be accused of cruelty, as if he were opposed to the law of love. Besides, if a single man or a few persons be brought into comparison, how immensely must the church preponderate? It is a cruel kind of mercy which prefers a single man to the whole church. On one side, I see the flock of God in danger. On the other, I see a wolf seeking, like Satan, whom he may devour. Ought not my care of the church to swallow up all my thoughts and lead me to desire that its salvation should be purchased by the destruction of the wolf? And yet, I would not wish that a single individual should perish in this way, but my love of the church and my anxiety about her interests carry me away into a sort of ecstasy so that I can think of nothing else. With such zeal as this, every true pastor of the church will burn. So Calvin makes it clear that oftentimes, yes, some people ought to be cut away for the sake of the body itself. The Judaizers here were leading people away from Christ. Now, if Paul ignored this and allowed them to continue to propagate their false doctrines, what would have happened to all the Galatians there? They would have not followed in the faith. Better for those people to be dealt with, for him to be harsh with them, for them to be put out of the church and preserve the rest of the body, than them continue on and allow the leaven to grow into cancer. Now, there are three points that I want to point out in regard to what we just read. Three points of application. The first is this. We have to stand firm and be on guard at all times for those hindrances. This walk is not like an escalator ride up to heaven. It's more like the stock market, always trending up, but comes with a lot of pullbacks, crashes, depressions, recessions, bull and bear runs. And many times these hindrances, these stumbling blocks, can take many shapes and forms. Sometimes, like with the Galatians, it comes in the form of people, like Judaizers, bad influences. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, bad company corrupts good morals. Psalm 1, verse 1, I mentioned it earlier, how blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. And then Proverbs 13, verse 20 says, he who walks among the wise will be wise, but a company of fools suffer destruction. So you want to avoid those corrupting influences, people who speak with passion and conviction, but possess no understanding of the truth. All they will do is lead you astray. Oftentimes, the hindrances, the stumbling blocks might not be people, but circumstances that come about. There will be trials that will come to test your faith, whether it's health, death, work, political issues. All these things can wreck the faith of the person unprepared for them. How many of us have dealt with things in our lives that if it wasn't for our knowledge of the scriptures would have wrecked us? Whether it was an unexpected illness, an unexpected death, whether it was just some major struggle, loss of job, whatever the case may be. These things oftentimes come, and if you are not prepared for them, they can wreck your faith. This is where those means of grace that we talk about all the time become so important for our daily growth. Reading God's word regularly, daily, so that your minds are constantly meditating on the things of God. It is in those. See, what's interesting about reading the Bible is oftentimes you read the Bible, you study it, you try to understand it, and it's when those moments of difficulty comes that you are so thankful that you took time to read God's word. I think, if I'm not mistaken, I hope I'm quoting this right, I think John MacArthur once said, you know, a person who's, I guess I'll just paraphrase, a person whose Bible is falling apart is usually, usually means that the person isn't falling apart. So in other words, a person who is constantly in their word usually isn't being led astray, isn't falling away from the faith itself. Not only is reading God's word so important, but praying to him regularly is just as important. Yes, we read the Bible, but we also pray to God. Communicate with him, pouring out your heart to him, receiving the sacraments by faith. These are the means of grace that God gives us for our growth, for our daily walk. So if we are in these things regularly, when the stumbling blocks come, when the hindrances come, we will be prepared for them. I mean, they'll still suck when they come, don't get me wrong, but we'd be able to deal with them biblically. You know, what's interesting, and because this is just becoming so prevalent today, you know, the whole, you know, racial tension, privilege, all of this nonsense that we see going around in the church. And I remember, you know, a lot of people that I used to follow, that I used to listen to, who seemed very strong in their faith, and seeing them deviate away from the truth because of these things that they can't reconcile in their minds. It's a reminder to me of how important it is to know the Word of God, because these things come about, and if you're not prepared, you're not going to know how to deal with it. Second point is, we got to be mindful for that leaven that may seem harmless, but in actuality be very dangerous. See, Satan doesn't just come out in a red unitard and a pitchfork and say, "Here I am." In the same way, heresy doesn't come right out and call itself heresy. Oftentimes, it infiltrates the church through leaven, through an altering of a meaning of a word. Yeah, I know sin generally means this, but actually, I think, you know, that's more of a Western idea of sin. Really, we ought to understand sin in this way. And there goes the road down to hell. Perhaps through an embracing of a harmless practice. See, we have to be on guard at all times against the various leaven that can be thrown into the dough. Sure, it's minor now, but see, is that minor practice or doctrine now changing other key components of church doctrine and practice? If so, it has to be dealt with as soon as possible. And oftentimes, it really does take a thorough understanding of the scriptures to see whether a new idea will affect another key area, another key doctrine. So don't be too quick to embrace every new idea or practice, because time may demonstrate that that new idea may be nothing more than just dangerous leaven. And the last point that I want to bring up is to never deviate from the truth. Solomon says in Proverbs 23, verse 23, "Buy truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom and instruction and understanding." Stand firm in your word. Study it regularly. Meditate on it day and night. The more you understand the scriptures, the less you will be swayed by falsehood. See, it is those who know the word that are like trees planted by the waters. Those who are ignorant in the scriptures will fall for every perversion of doctrine that comes about. Today they believe this, tomorrow they believe that, Tuesday they believe this again. They are not firm in their faith because they have no idea regarding anything about their faith. All of us who have placed our faith in Christ and are running this race have certainly come across hindrances or have seen leaven that quickly spread like cancer throughout the church. We can see from the testimony of scriptures that this is not an anomaly. Paul dealt with it in his day with the Judaizers, and we deal with it today. Be careful to not allow that leaven to take hold and destroy your faith. Hold fast to the word. Remember that Christ died for your sins, and you can bring nothing to add to his finished work. Don't let anyone convince you that there is a better way, a more pure way, or more woke way of salvation. There's only one way, and that's through Christ and his blood shed for us. Let's go to God now in prayer.